Let's read God's inerrant, inspired, eternal word from Jonah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some people who will bring you a Bible right there. And so raise your hand if you would like one, and it will be hand-delivered to you, hot and fresh. So I'll let them get those out, and then we can start reading the book of Jonah. It's sometimes hard to find the book of Jonah. You probably don't realize how small and obscure it is until you try to find it. So it's right after Obadiah, which is easy to find, right? Everyone knows where Obadiah is. And right before Micah. So we're looking at Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Lord, your word is filled with amazing stories, with amazing facts that reveal to us your majesty, your sovereignty, your beauty, and your glory. Lord, we pray that we would be refreshed by your word this morning, that it would water our dry, weary hearts, and that from those dry, weary hearts would spring forth fruit, would spring forth love and joy and patience and steadfast love, that we would long to love others the way that you love others, that we would long to return the love that you have given to us, your patient and steadfast and enduring love. And we pray that your Spirit would bring that about in our hearts today, that he would be at work, that he would be present. And we pray these things in the name and in the power of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do not enter. This is the kind of thing that we're all well aware of. These signs are everywhere. They're all over our world. They're littered throughout society. And we understand them, and we abide by them because we understand and recognize that there are places in the world that simply aren't safe to go, right? Even as children, we understand this. As a kid, we understand at night, I don't go under my bed because there are monsters there. I need to stay on top of my bed, and then I will be safe. If you're a student at Hogwarts University, and you're newly enrolled, you show up, and Professor Dumbledore is talking to you, one of the first things he's going to say to you is, do not go into the Forbidden Forest. Because in the Forbidden Forest, there are animals and beings that are dangerous. There are acromantulas, giant talking spiders that will eat you. There are centaurs, half men, half horse, which cannot be tamed, which act in very unexpected and strange ways. Moreover, don't go over to the Whomping Willow, because the Whomping Willow will crush you if you get too close. We understand that there are places in the world, there are things that we should not go near. And if you were a Hebrew in the Old Testament, you understood that you did not go out to the sea. You understood that the ocean was a scary place. It was enemy number one. You see, the Hebrews were not seafaring people, and they, like myself, maybe like you, they preferred to keep their feet on dry, stable, reliable land. And the Hebrews considered the ocean and the sea to be a place of chaos, a place of peril. They considered it to be something that should be avoided at all costs. And if you begin to take a stroll through the book of Psalms, you will probably begin to find that there is a lot of sea imagery in the Psalms, and the sea imagery in the Psalms is always negative. It's always used to describe despair. It's always used to describe a feeling of being overwhelmed or abandoned by God, because that's how they understood the ocean. And it's employed in this way in the Psalms. But what's amazing is that we see Jonah, who's familiar with these Psalms, experiencing the reality firsthand. Jonah doesn't just talk about his despair and his distress as if he is drowning. This is a psalm where Jonah recounts the actual event of his drowning, of him being thrown into the ocean, experiencing the chaos firsthand. And so we see firsthand Jonah's distress. We see in verse 3, he says, "The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." In verse 5, he says, "Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains." The idea is that Jonah has sunk to the bottom of the ocean. There's nowhere else for him to go. And the weeds are beginning to wrap themselves around him. So he's helpless. Not only is Jonah helpless, but Jonah is near death. In verse 5, he also says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life." Verse 6, he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And in verse 2, we're told exactly what this land is. Jonah says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." And now, Sheol is a place that is also used in the Old Testament. It's also a scary place. It's also somewhere that if you were an Israelite, you did not want to go. Because Sheol was the place where the dead lived. You see, in the Hebrew mindset, there was the land, there was the earth, and the earth was flat, and the earth was protected from these waters. And there were waters above the earth and waters below the earth, but below the lowest waters, at the bottom of the sea, there was another place, and that place was called Sheol. And a contemporary kind of New Testament perspective would lead us to say that the most similar understanding that we have is that Sheol is like the place where unbelievers go when they die before Jesus returns. It's the place where God's love and God's mercy are no longer present. It's a terrifying and scary place. So not only is Jonah helpless, not only is he near death, but he also is separated from God. In verse 4, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." He feels as though God does not see him. God has eluded him, and he has eluded God. And so we see that Jonah is experiencing in the most real and literal way what many psalms only employ metaphorically. What they only use to tell you how they feel, Jonah experiences it in the realest and most painful way possible. And it is in Jonah's distress that we find that he finally gets what he wants, doesn't he? Because Jonah, as we know from chapter 1, has been running from God. Jonah has wanted to escape God. And his escape of God is depicted in three downward movements. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jonah goes down to Joppa. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jonah goes down to the ship. And now in chapter 2, Jonah has gone down to the very bottom of the sea, to the very gates of Sheol. It's as if Jonah was testing how far he could go, whether he could escape this God, because he was running from this God, and he was running from this God because he did not like this God. This God is not the God that he wants. He wanted a God who he could escape, because you see, this God had told Jonah to do something he didn't want to do. This God had told Jonah to go to these other people, these non-Israelites, and to preach to them. And Jonah has a sneaking suspicion that God is going to do something miraculous. God is going to save these Ninevites, and he wants none of it. He wants God's people to be people like him, not people like them. And so he runs because he wants a God who he can escape. He wants a God who is limited in power so that he doesn't have to submit to this God. He did not want the God of Israel. And so this is why Jonah's running. And we may laugh at the idea of Jonah running from the sovereign creator of the universe. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are also like Jonah in this way. We like to create false gods for ourselves because we don't like the God of the Bible a lot of the time. We don't like the God that we see in scriptures because the God we see in scriptures does things that we disagree with. He calls us to do things that we don't want to do. And we begin to think, you know, what kind of God do I really want? What kind of God am I longing for? Maybe we think to ourselves, you know, I don't like a God who calls me to be in this church family and to be vulnerable. I don't like to be vulnerable. I like to be self-sufficient. I don't want to tell people about my problems. I want people to think I've got it all together. So we abandon the church. Or maybe on the other side, we come to a church and we think, I don't like that God has called these selfish, sinful, self-absorbed, hypocritical people into his family. Because these people don't understand the real needs that are in the world. They don't understand that there are people who are impoverished and need to be served and cared for. And so we abandon the church for that reason. Or maybe we think to ourselves, you know, I would really like a God who was a little bit more on board with the priorities of my life, the things that I want to value. And so we create a God who agrees with the idea that family comes first. We create a God who agrees with the idea that work is the most important thing in my life, or that leisure or comfort or pleasure, being a mom, being a dad, being a husband, being a wife, that these things take precedence over everything else. We want a God who agrees with that and says, you know what, I think you're onto something. I think that is the answer. So why don't you go pursue that? And in this passage, we get a little bit of a reality check, because we see Jonah actually getting this God that he's created. He gets the God that he wants. Jonah tastes what it's like to have a God that he can escape. In verse 4, we already said that Jonah says, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah experiences what it feels like to be abandoned by God, to get so far away that his God can only stand back and say, man, I'm sorry, I wish I could help you, but you're just too far away for me to really do anything. Yet that is the God that Jonah wanted. And like the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil that's in Genesis 3, that looks so beautiful, it looks so delicious, it looks so excellent. But when Adam and Eve bite into it and they taste it, they discover that it doesn't taste beautiful. It doesn't taste delicious. It doesn't taste excellent. It actually tastes bitter. It tastes terrible. It tastes like despair. It tastes like cursing. It tastes like death. That's what Jonah is experiencing here. He discovers that a God that one can escape ends up actually being no God at all. And Jonah, as he is sinking toward the bottom of the sea, realizing his foolishness, we can imagine that he's half conscious. He's so far gone, he's only vaguely aware of the weeds at the bottom of the ocean that are enfolding themselves around his weary, soon-to-be corpse, like an underwater tomb. We can imagine Jonah's body writhing against the pressure of the water around him and his lungs yearning for oxygen. And it's in this moment that Jonah's foolishness finally becomes clear to him. And Jonah tries something different. He calls out to the God, not that he wants, but the God that he needs, a God who can save him, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is inescapable. We see this in the first half of verse 2. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Now, when we see the word Lord in all caps, in the Old Testament, we know that that is not a generic word for God. It's not a generic word for Lord. It is the covenant name of the God of Israel. Jonah's not calling out to just any God who might be able to save him. Jonah is calling out to a very specific God, the God who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, the God who delivered them to the promised land, the God who can overcome all odds to save and preserve his people, because that is the God that he needs. You see, when life gets real, when suffering and distress engulf us, what we need is a God, not that we can escape, but a God who is inescapable, a God who is all powerful. When we abandon God's people, when we abandon the church because we don't want to be vulnerable, we want everyone in the church to look like us, if we find a place like that, I think we need to begin to ask whether this really is God's family or whether we've created a new family for a new God who is not the God of the Bible. Or if we abandon the church in order to pursue social justice, divorced from the gospel, divorced from the Bible, divorced from God's word, we may give people better homes. We may give people better possessions. We may give people better educations. But service and sacrifice divorced from the gospel only leads to wealthier, better educated sinners who will still stand condemned before this God. So abandoning the church and creating a new God with a new church and a new group and a new goal is not the answer. Moreover, we may craft a God who allows us to put family first. We may craft one who allows us to put work first, pleasure first, whatever it may be that we think is going to give us satisfaction, give us happiness. But when our family disappoints us, when our children disobey us, when we can't seem to get them under control, when our husband or our wife doesn't seem to know how to love us the way that we want to be loved, when we lose our job, when someone else gets that promotion that we think we deserve, when the things that we're longing for are snatched out of our hands, the God that we have created can only sit back and say, "Hey, man, I thought that was the answer too. I thought family was really going to bring home happiness for you. I thought this job was going to be the answer to your problems. I thought if you got into this new tax bracket, you would finally be happy. But I guess I was wrong about that, and you were too, but I wish there was something I could do about it, but I can't because you created me, and there's nothing I can do to help you now." You see, when these things happen, we begin to see how vain our own created gods are and how foolish we are to put our hopes in them. Jonah sees that as well in this passage. In verse 8, he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And what Jonah is getting at is that when we create these false gods and put our hopes in them, what we are actually doing is making ourselves hopeless, because we have given up the steadfast love that is available to us from the God of the Bible. The word steadfast love is also interesting in this passage, because it's not just a generic word for love. This is the word that refers to God's covenant love of his people. Earlier, Tyler was talking about the covenant God made with Abraham and the kind of love that motivated God to make that covenant. When God in Genesis 15 does this, he makes these promises and says, "Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world because of you." And God says, "So that you know that I'm serious about this, we're going to have a little bit of a ceremony. We're going to take some animals. We're going to cut them in half. We're going to put them on two sides so that there's a path between the animals that we walk through." This was a common covenant ceremony in the Old Testament. And the idea behind it was that as the two people who made the covenant walked through the animals, there was the idea that if either of us break our end of the covenant, let this curse of death fall upon us. But what's really interesting about the covenant with Abraham is that when the time comes for Abraham and God to walk through the animals together, God puts Abraham to sleep so that Abraham can't walk through the path. And God walks through the path by himself, basically saying, "Abraham, I know you're going to fail. I know you're a sinner, but I love you. And so for that reason, I'm going to let the curse fall upon me. I'm not going to enforce this upon you because you can't handle it, but I can. This is the kind of love that Jonah is talking about here. This is the kind of love that we abandon and we exchange when we create these false gods. The covenant, enduring, everlasting love of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who we are worshiping here today. And so Jonah discovers that this God, who is the exact opposite of the God that he wants, is the very God that he needs. Jonah needs a God who can save him powerfully. Jonah needs a God who is the author of both his distress and his deliverance. And Jonah begins to realize that. In verse 3, he says, "Lord, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah says, "You are the one who is the author of my distress, but you are not only the author of my distress, you're the author of my deliverance." In verse 6, he says, "Of God, you brought me up from the pit. You brought my life up from the pit." And so this is the God that Jonah needs, and he's beginning to realize that, and it's this reality that shapes the psalm that we see here today. Now, I think if we were to pull this psalm out of context and just put it up on a wall and we were to read this, we would be like, wow, this is an amazing testament of God's salvation. Look at the beauty and the work that has gone into this. Surely, whoever wrote this must have had something amazing happen to them. Surely, this person had just been crowned king of Israel. Surely, this person had just been drafted number one overall in the NFL draft. Something amazing. Maybe they just won the lottery. But when we put the passage back in context and we look at where Jonah is, it's kind of shocking that he is so celebratory, that he has such a joyful outburst regarding God's salvation, because we do know exactly where Jonah is while this is happening in his heart and in his mind. Jonah is inside the belly of a fish. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I do not like the smell of raw fish. Fish smell bad. And Jonah is inside one. He is living inside the stench of a fish. Another thing about fish is they typically don't have an electrical system built in. There's no light bulbs inside the belly of a fish. Jonah would be in pitch black darkness. He would not even be able to see his hand in front of his face. Not only that, but I imagine the inside of the fish would be uncomfortable. It would be damp. There would be no beds, no couches, no computers, no Wi-Fi, not even a stewardess who comes by and gives you a little bag of peanuts every now and then. None of that is there inside the fish, yet Jonah is acting as if he has just been crowned king of the world. And that's kind of surprising, because I don't think we would respond this way. I don't think if we were in the kind of situation Jonah's in, we would want to praise God with such a joyful outburst like he does here. But Jonah does. So I think we're led to ask the question, why is Jonah so happy? Is he suffering from brain damage because of oxygen deprivation and he just doesn't really know what's going on? Because, I mean, he was drowning. That could have happened. No, I don't think that's the answer, because we see Jonah being very well spoken, well versed in this psalm, and his situation really hasn't changed that much. When he was drowning, we talked about the fact that Jonah was helpless. He's still helpless. He's stuck in this fish. He can't get out. It doesn't have a control board, doesn't have a joystick. So he's still helpless. He's also near death. If Jonah stays in this fish for too long, he will die. There's no question about that. But one thing has changed. When Jonah was drowning in the ocean, he was separated from God. But now Jonah has discovered that he is with God, that God is with him, and that this God who is with him is all-powerful and inescapable. Jonah celebrates because if this God who is all-powerful can rescue him from the bottom of the ocean through something as crazy as a fish, then he has assurance to know that God will deliver him through this as well. Even though his circumstances have changed only marginally, things are only a little bit better, but Jonah knows that this God, this amazing God, is with him. And so Jonah, in his joy, rededicates himself to God in verse 9. He says, "But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And as God as Jonah moves back toward submission to God, God delivers Jonah to dry land in verse 10. The Lord does this. He spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And this helps us see that this story is not just a story of one deliverance for Jonah. It's actually a story of two deliverances. You see, God first delivers Jonah from death at the bottom of the sea through this fish. And then God delivers Jonah from darkness and death inside the fish by returning him to dry land. Yet, even after these miraculous acts, we see that God is not done with Jonah. And when we look at Jonah and we look at him critically, what we see is that Jonah has not really changed that much either. Jonah has not arrived. In verse 10, the fish is described as vomiting Jonah out. It's kind of a visceral word. It does not make us feel comfortable. And in fact, it's a word that's used only a couple of times in the Old Testament, but every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in a very negative way. It's meant to invoke disgust in the readers. And a lot of people believe that the reason this word is used here is to suggest that God is still not completely happy with Jonah, that God's heart, or Jonah's heart, is not completely right with God. And if we read on in chapters 3 and 4, we see that that is exactly the case. Jonah still has a beef with God. Jonah still doesn't want to preach to these Ninevites. But he has moved closer to God. He's moved from a vessel of his own choosing, a vessel of comfort above the land as he ran from God, and now he has moved to a vessel below the land, an uncomfortable vessel that he did not choose, but he has been brought back closer to God. He now is willing to submit to God rather than to run from him. And I think here in Jonah's life, we see an important biblical principle being played out, and that is the fact that God's salvific work in the lives of his people is rarely, if ever, instantaneous. In fact, it tends to feel rather slow. It feels lengthy, it feels drawn out, it feels painful, and it feels very progressive. There are peaks and there are valleys, but there never really seems to be an end. When you think of, if we look at our lives, we would have to admit that God doesn't seem to just change me altogether at once. There is the change that comes at salvation, but even after salvation, we struggle with sin. We suffer. We experience brokenness. We experience the consequences of past sins. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would also say that this is not the God that we really want. We don't like the way that God tends to do things. We want a God who saves altogether, comprehensively, instantaneously. We want a God who gives us what we want and then goes away, because we can tolerate a God who saves powerfully. We can recognize, I need a God who can save me when I screw up, or when I'm in a place that I can't save myself. But typically, we want that God to leave us after he's done saving us. After he gets us back to the status quo, we want him to stop right there. And we resist a God who saves us progressively, who saves us through suffering and through distress. This is especially difficult in a culture where instant gratification is almost an expectation, right? I want same-day shipping. No! I want same-day delivery. That's what I want. I want an entire season of a show to be released instantly, in full, so that I can watch the whole thing without having to wait at all. I want fast food. I don't want to have to wait. I don't want to be inconvenienced. And while none of these things in and of themselves are evil, I love watching shows that are released all together at once. I love Chick-fil-A. I love fast food. But things like this tend to cultivate within us an unwillingness to be patient, an unwillingness to experience process, to experience pain. Yet this is how God almost always seems to work in our lives and in the lives of others. I mean, look at Jonah. He's running from God. He gets thrown into the sea. He drowns, nearly dies, gets swallowed by a fish, is imprisoned in this fish for 3 days, and then is vomited out upon dry land. And what happens to him? Jonah moves from running from God to begrudgingly submitting to God. That's not a very big move. It seems like God did a lot of work for a very small result. Not a good investment, we would probably say. But this is the God who cares for Jonah, whose steadfast love delights in putting Jonah through these terrible things, through this distress, to draw him just a little bit closer to himself. And I think this is the God who we see in our own lives today. It's a lot of work, it's a lot of pain, but it's the work of God. And that's what allows us to persevere. You see, God allows us to experience the brokenness of the world. He allows us to see the consequences of our sin, to feel the pain of losing things that we love, of seeing people that we love, family members and friends who we pray for to be saved, not come to faith when we want them to. This God allows us to undergo suffering as we search for a job to no avail, as we experience the disappointment of relationships, as our budget is stretched to its limits, seeming to burst at any moment, as we learn our own failures, we learn our own shortcomings, but we also learn about what it's like to need other people, to need our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We learn to repent of our sin and hate it. We learn of God's faithfulness in times of trouble. We learn that maybe we don't need as much money as we thought we did. We don't need as many things as we thought we did. We don't need as big of a house as we thought we did to be happy. We learn how to love people who are different than us, people who frustrate us and annoy us. And we learn how to ask them to forgive us for the way that we treat them in our own minds, even though face to face we treat them like we would anyone else. And God himself, what's amazing, this is the unbelievable part of this reality, is that God himself is not unacquainted with it. God doesn't ask humans to endure this, but never know of it in his own way. You see, even Jesus in his human nature had to learn obedience. Jesus was frustrated and disappointed by the self-centeredness of his disciples, who seemed to be much more concerned about their own kingdoms than the kingdom of God. Jesus was surprised and shocked. He was shocked by how hard-hearted his hearers were. Jesus had to watch as people who he loved walked away from the faith. The rich man who Jesus loved turned away from God, turned away from Jesus, and was sad. And Jesus loved that man. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He's not unacquainted with loss. Jesus was doubtful and fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked God if there was any way that salvation could occur that didn't include him having to die on a cross. You see, Jesus knows the slow, painful, progressive way that God works in the lives of his people. Jesus himself knows it, and therefore, if Jesus can trust his Father in the midst of that pain and suffering, so can we. Because I think what we want is an answer. We want to know why God does things this way, but the truth of the matter is that we're never given an answer. All we know is that it's true. And so the only thing that we can lean upon is whether this God seems trustworthy, whether this God seems powerful enough to save us, even when we feel like we've been abandoned by him. And Jesus tells us that that is true. He's able to sympathize with our weakness and our suffering because he himself experienced it. And Jesus endured it because he believed his Father was trustworthy. I think that's part of why Jonah finally commits to submitting to God, even though it's begrudgingly. Jonah realizes that I can't escape this God, that this God has saved me on multiple occasions and in multiple ways, and I have to trust him because this is the God that I need, even though I don't always like him. He's the one who can save me. And so we have to have a God who is sovereign over both our distress and our deliverance. Because if God is not sovereign over our suffering, over the difficulties in our lives, over the disappointments that we experience, then we have no hope that those things can be turned into salvation, turned into growth and change, and turned into being conformed into the image of Jesus. You see, this is the God that we serve, a God who is sovereign over our distress and our despair. He's the only God who can snatch salvation out of the clutches of despair. And it's for that reason that we can trust him even in our pain. When Jonah came to terms with God, he recognized this truth and it compelled him to sing songs of praise inside the belly of a fish. I don't think we would be compelled to do that. But Jonah, because he begins to understand this God a little bit better, wants to do it, rejoices to do it. And because Jesus trusted God, he willingly submitted himself to death on a cross, a death that brought salvation to all of God's people. And Jesus suffered this death confidently because he knew that his Father would not abandon him. He didn't suffer it because he wasn't afraid, because he was, but he suffered it because he trusted his Father. And he trusted his Father because, as we see here in this passage, this Father, this sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God is a God who saves powerfully in the midst of despair. Even when it feels like we're failing, even when it feels like the world is falling in around us, even when it feels like we are sinking toward the bottom of the ocean and the weeds of pain are wrapping themselves around us, making a ready-made grave for our weary and tired souls. But this is not the end of the story, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And I ask you today, will this be your God? Do you see your need for him? Do you see the foolishness of turning his love away? I pray that we would look to our hearts, repent of our sin, and turn toward this magnificent Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we want a God who is different from you, and that our desire for this is because our hearts long for something other than you. We want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to set the terms of salvation and growth and pain and suffering, but you don't allow us to do that. You don't allow us to understand why these things happen the way that they do, but you do allow us to see yourself. You allow us to know you intimately and to let that knowledge of you usher us towards yourself in small ways, but in meaningful ways. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would powerfully move us to trust you, to cry out in joy in the midst of frustration, in the midst of despair, because of who you are and because of the salvation that you have brought to us in the work of Christ on the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen.